I'd like to continue with the series that I started last year, and that's on the churches of Revelation. It's been a while since I covered one of those, and I think we covered through Pergamos the last time I spoke on it. And I'd like to pick up where I left off and look at the message to Thyatira. And by review, since it's been a while, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. Just a quick review, and then we'll get into this particular message that Christ gave to the church at Thyatira. But in Revelation 1, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, the reason I read this is to just, again, reset the timetable as to the purpose and the timing of these messages. And then John goes on in verse 3, or Christ does, through John. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." So in the first three verses of Revelation, we see that the time sequence for this message is really geared toward the end of the age. The end time is really what it's geared toward. And we're told that it's the revelation of God the Father that was given to Jesus Christ, who gave it to John, and it was given to show God's servants what would come to place soon, or what would take place soon. And so the emphasis here, as we look at these first couple of scriptures, is that it was for the benefit of God's servants, for God's people, and that it was set in a time that was toward the end of the age. We would probably refer to that as the day of the Lord, or during that time period, during the last few months, or maybe the first last year or so before the return of Christ. Christ is telling John that the time is near. And that is, again, a reference, or it's understood to mean that it is near the return of Jesus Christ. And then he tells all who read this that there's a blessing. Who read it, hear it, understand it, and take it to heart. And then in verse 10 of Revelation 1, John writes, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So it tells us here, the time period that John was put into, obviously he was given this revelation, or this book that became Revelation, somewhere around 90 A.D. John was the last living apostle from the early New Testament church, and Christ was giving him this message to be recorded. And it was going to be taken to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So in verse 11, Christ says to him, he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And then he lists those churches. And so the emphasis here is that this is a message that was geared toward the end time. But it was also a message that was going to be taken to these seven physical churches here right before the beginning of the second century. So how do we look at these messages as God's people today? How do we look at these? There's a number of ways that have been bantered about, I guess, in terms of how we should look at it. One of the ways that's been promoted is that this message was for these specific churches, and Christ directed the message specifically to them. The messages have also been talked about in terms of relating to certain heirs of God's church. In other words, certain characteristics that these churches would exhibit would be more prevalent in certain church heirs than in other ones. And then another way that we look at this is that what we just covered is that the message, or these messages, were really for the end of the age. And the church feels like that all of the above are true. that all of the above are in fact true, that the messages did go to those specific physical churches. They do demonstrate certain qualities or characteristics that would be prevalent down through the ages of God's church. But specifically, and what I think all of us need to really focus on today, is that there is an application that's geared toward the end of the age. The end of the age, certain characteristics within God's people will be prevalent based upon the message that Christ gave to these seven churches. So today, what I would like to do is continue this series and look at the message, the specific message that was given or presented to the church at Thyatira. So let me give you just a couple of paragraphs of background. And I got this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's interesting here what is written about the area of Thyatira, or the city, or the township of this particular location. It says, Thyatira was specifically noted for its trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized than in any other ancient city. We would refer to this, as, in today's terms, as a union, where people would join and they'd be a part of it, and there would be certain benefits of being a part of that. It goes on to say that every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, made contracts for great constructions, and wielded a wide influence. The guilds were closely connected with the pagan feast, which were immoral practices, and were held and encouraged by the guilds. Therefore, the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity, based upon the inherent qualities and characteristics of the guild. They were going to be in conflict with Christianity. It goes on to say that one specific temple at Thyatira was dedicated to Sambethe, S-A-M-B-E-T-H-E. It says that this shrine was a prophetess who, by some historical accounts, represents the Jezebel of Revelation 2, who supposedly uttered the sayings which this deity would then impart to the worshipers. So Thyatira was very much steeped in paganism, and it is believed that because of the influence of the guilds and those who were being called into the church at that time, would have a struggle in two ways. Their society would be heavily influenced by paganism, and in many cases, if they were to earn a living, they would have to join one of these guilds. And so by the nature of joining one of the guilds, there would be that instant pressure of being involved or partaking of certain pagan customs. So it would not have been that easy for a Christian living in Thyatira to have a normal, peaceful life without having all the pressure and the influence of certain pagan ideas being around them all the time. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's pick up this particular message. The message to this particular church, it's the fourth church in a series of seven. It's the longest message. It covers 12 verses of chapter 2. So let's pick up the revelation here that Christ gave to John to give to these churches, specifically the church at Thyatira. Beginning in verse 18 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now in each of the messages to the churches, Christ says something that's very specific about himself. And notice what he reveals here in this particular message. First of all, he says that he is the Son of God. So he is making everyone very much aware of his authority, his position, his authority, who he is. And then he describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire. So think about the eclipse when you imagine that. It would be very hard to look in the eyes of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? And it says his feet like that of fine brass. And so here he's given them this background of something about himself, and he's readying this instruction for this specific church. And he says that he is the Son of God. He has the power and the authority to bring this message to them. So now he begins the message in verse 19 by drawing out certain characteristics of praise that he levies toward those individuals. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Again, these are all qualities that hopefully all of us strive for. And Mr. Dean touched on this indirectly in his sermonette. But these are things that would describe an individual who's living under the laws of God and who's trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. An individual who is growing in the lessons of Christianity and who is taking on the character of God. And so God is, in this particular case, he is giving out some encouragement toward this group of individuals. And he goes on and he says that their last are more than their first. So this would indicate that there's growth. They had grown spiritually. They were doing better works toward the end than they were when they were first called. And hopefully that can be said of all of us. I hope we all fit in that same category, that as time goes on, that the works that we produce today are greater than the works that we produced when we were first called. And so in this particular sense, Christ is giving some encouragement to the group here at Thyatira. And so he tells them that their conversion has grown, that they are producing fruits that reflect growth in spiritual areas. However, these fruits were not something that was going to outplace or cover up their faults. And he has faults toward them. And so he goes in to that particular area beginning in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, this is an interesting verse when we stop and read it and consider it. And a number of scholars have speculated in terms of what was Christ really referring to here. Was it an actual lady that had the name Jezebel? We don't know. We certainly know that there was a Jezebel of the Bible. In fact, when you do a search of the Bible, there's only two ladies in the Bible named Jezebel. One's found back in 1 Kings, and the other one is mentioned here. The first Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. But here we see that there's a reference to this particular woman in this Asia Minor church who is called or referred to here as Jezebel. Was this a real woman, or is this symbolic? And again, there's speculation on which direction or which idea that this might be the case. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know if there was an actual woman. But we can speculate in terms of how Revelation is put together. Revelation has a lot of symbolism, as we know. In fact, the true church and the false church in Revelation is personified by a woman. And we know that the false church is going to be dealt with at the return of Jesus Christ. That church is going to be destroyed. So was this a particular, specific woman in this congregation that was a lady by the name of Jezebel? Or was this a type of an attitude that was reminiscent of the original Jezebel that was back in 1 Kings? And a lot of individuals, a lot of commentaries believe that this is the case, that this is more of a spiritual Jezebel. It's a condition in the church. And it certainly would make sense for us as we look at this message and as we examine what was going on in terms of the warning that we should take from this when we look at our own society and maybe what we will face in the future at some point in time. is this a real lady, or is this symbolic of what was taking place in an earlier time? Turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Hold your place here in Revelation, because we're going to come back to this. But let's go back and look at the original Jezebel, the one that probably Christ had in mind when he was personifying the Jezebel of Revelation 2. But instead, in 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, and let's begin here in verse 30. 16, and let's begin here in verse 30. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Eternal more than all who were before him." And when you go back and read the account in 1 Kings of the various kings that came upon the throne, it's either four or five of them have this same label behind their name, that they did more than all before them to do evil in the sight of God. So it's almost like a compounding effect, that when you get to the third one, he was worse than the previous ones. When you get to the fourth, he was worse than all those before him. And so what God is saying here, we come to Omri, who now was worse than all of those who walked before him. In verse 31, "And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." And so here we see Ahab, the worst yet of any of the kings that came on the throne of Israel, takes Jezebel, and she is from the region of Tyre. And Tyre was an ancient Phoenician city that was steeped in paganism, and it was a Baal-worshipping area of the eastern Mediterranean. And so Ahab takes this lady, Jezebel, to be queen, to be his queen. And it goes on in verse 32, "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." Now, she was the influence behind the throne, so to speak, influencing Ahab to really take the nation of Israel in a major plunge into paganism. And we'll look at this a little bit more in a moment. So she was the power. She was the one that was influencing Ahab to really walk on God's laws and God's commands. In verse 33, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So this gentleman, this king, was really out there in terms of making God angry. And when you read the account of Jezebel that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18 through chapters 21, we're not going to look at that today, you clearly see that she was an evil person. And she wanted to completely stamp out anything that was related to God. She wanted to replace all of the religious worship in the nation, in the kingdom of Israel, with Baal worship. So now let's come back to Revelation chapter 20. And so we see here, as we come back to Revelation 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 20, we see that a person here that's referred to as Jezebel is causing the church to compromise. This individual is causing the church to compromise with God's truth. I didn't point this out earlier, but the message to this particular church as it relates to this lady Jezebel, or to this condition that's being personified by Jezebel, there certainly was an individual who was in this role of compromising the church. Because it says that she, whoever this person was, proclaimed herself to be a prophetess. You know, that was her title. That was her self proclamation, that she was a prophetess. And so this individual is one who is responsible for causing the truth to be compromised in the congregation of Thyatira. She self-proclaims that she's a messenger of God. And so she brings spiritual confusion into Thyatira. God refers to her acts or her ploys in that sense to compromise God's converts. He refers to her acts as sexual immorality, unfaithfulness. And again, we know that spiritual adultery takes place any time that we put something before God, someone or something before God. And that's mentioned throughout the Bible, that there is a form of immorality, spiritual adultery, where our heart is taken from its focus on God to something else. And so here was the lady in Thyatira who was introducing a false doctrine, false truth, and she apparently was having a captivating impact on the converts in Thyatira. And so God refers to this as sexual immorality, leading people away spiritually. And so that was his warning message. That's something that he had something against the church at Thyatira. But now let's go to verse 21. He points out what he has against her. And then he says in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It's interesting. I gave her time. And that was not only her, but it was all who were following in her ways. Christ was patient. He gave her time. You know, other translations make this verse a little bit more eye-opening. In the NIV, it says that he gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not want to. Now, that's a little bit different than just simply saying they didn't repent. She did not want to. The New Authorized Standard Bible translates it that she was unwilling to repent, or those individuals who were caught up in this were unwilling. So that gives us a little bit of insight in that, well, maybe they knew what they were doing was wrong, but they were not compelled to repent. They were not motivated to repent. In fact, they were quite happy just to stay the course. And so this translation by the NIV and by the Authorized Standard Bible gives us a little bit clearer picture in terms of the attitude. The attitude was that some understood what they were doing was wrong, but they were so caught up in this spiritual enlightenment and what they felt that it represented and promoted that they were unwilling to repent. They did not want to repent. So now let's hold our place here and let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick up a little bit more of a story that was introduced in chapter 16 of 1 Kings. But we come to 1 Kings chapter 18. And I'm not going to go through this whole section of Scripture. I just want to point out three or four Scriptures here. But I would encourage all of you to read this at some point. Because by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 18, Jezebel has wreaked havoc over the land of Israel. She has killed hundreds and hundreds of God's prophets, or as the margin says, as God's inspired people. So she's put to death hundreds of those individuals who were committed to God. And she has promoted and raised up hundreds who are committed to the worship of Baal. And so this has taken a huge, or made a huge impact on the kingdom of Israel. And as we get to 1 Kings chapter 18, she has encouraged Ahab to wipe out all remnants of God's way of life, all the commands, and to put in place of that altars, statues, forms of worship that are tied back to Baal. She wants the nation of Israel to be completely away from God and focused on Baal worship. And so her goal is to stamp out everything that relates to God, including God's true servants. So Obadiah, who is the chief servant over the house of Ahab, he has hidden 100 of God's inspired men. He's hidden them from the queen so that she doesn't put them to death. And we come to a point here in this historical account where God is going to send Elijah before King Ahab. And God is going to perform a great miracle before King Ahab, as well as all of the people of Israel. So let's pick up the story in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, and let's pick it up here in verse 17, and I'm going to read from the NIV. When he saw Elijah, now Elijah has come before, Obadiah has agreed to bring Elijah before Ahab. So we're going to pick up the story right when Ahab and Elijah meet. And so when he saw Elijah, this is King Ahab, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Now prior to this, God had inspired Elijah to make a pronouncement that Israel would receive no rain because of their sins. And so drought conditions were prevalent in the nation of Israel. And it's well known that the prophet Elijah is the one that pronounced that sentence on Israel. And so when Ahab confronts him, he says, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" Verse 18, Elijah responds, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baal. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." This is a pagan god that was set up by Jezebel. "So bring the 450 of Baal, the 450 of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so in verse 20, Ahab sent word throughout the kingdom of Israel, and he assembled, he brought the prophets to Mount Carmel. And so in verse 21, Elijah makes a very interesting comment or question. Really, he asked a question. God inspired him to ask this question and have it recorded for us. But he says in verse 21 that Elijah went before the people and he asked them, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" How long are you going to be torn between two opinions? And we could look at that in maybe a slightly different light and ask the question, how much longer are you going to continue to compromise with the truth of God? And so we have this dynamic that's set up. We have people who are willing to not rock the boat, so to speak, because of their fear of Jezebel. And then you have people, maybe the same people who down deep, understand and realize that worshiping Baal, practicing pagan rites, was immoral and was ungodly. And so Elijah is inspired to ask them, put the question to them, why do you waver? Why are you undecided between two opinions? Why are you undecided between two different ways of life, we could ask. And he goes on to say, he says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then you should follow him." And the account says that the people who were there were silent. They didn't answer. And so Elijah was inspired to challenge the people of Israel as to where they stood. How long are you going to waver between two ways of life? How long will you continue to compromise with God's commands? That's what he was asking them. Were they going to continue to compromise and appease Jezebel? and save their own physical skins in that sense, or would they come to a point where they would stand up to Jezebel and stand up for God and His commandments, knowing that they would be the beneficiaries of the wrath of Jezebel? But the story continues. I'm not going to read the rest of those verses. But the story continues where God is going to perform a great miracle. Elijah had told King Ahab to bring the 900 false prophets. And I think all of you know the story. They were going to offer sacrifices. Those who were worshipers of Baal were asked to call down fire. And those who, well, Elijah specifically, representing God, would call down fire for his sacrifices. And if you remember the story, the prophets of Baal, I guess for the better part of a day, tore their clothes, cut their skin, doing everything they could do to get Baal to respond and send fire down to burn up the sacrifice. And then, you know, it would have been in some respects, it would have been a humorous time, I guess. I can see Elijah making a little bit of fun of them. And then, when they could not deliver, Elijah, again through God's inspiration, told those who were there to pour water on the wood and on the meat and fill the trenches with water. And then with a short prayer by Elijah, you know the story, fire came down and consumed the meat, the wood, the water. And then Elijah told those around him, who I guess now had courage, to gather up the prophets of Baal and to kill them. And they did. And in the very next chapter, chapter 19, Jezebel puts a death sentence on Elijah's head, and he flees. But the point in going back to look at this whole section of Scripture is there's a little bit of a parallel here between what really happened in ancient Israel with Jezebel and what Christ is alluding to here in Revelation chapter 20. That the people during Jezebel's time were torn. They wavered between two different ways of life. And God challenged them on it. And so now we come back to Revelation chapter 2. And we read verse 21, but I'll read it again. And he says, I gave her time to repent. He was patient. But she did not repent. And here I think we see how God works with all of us. And when we make a mistake, when we fall into habits or sins, maybe we don't see them for what they are at first, that when they are revealed to us, God is patient to work with us, to help us overcome them, to help us to build the character to turn away and to change. And here he was certainly very patient with those at Thyatira to repent of their spiritual immorality and to turn back to God. We're not told how long God was going to give them, but as we're told here through John's inspiration, that he was going to be patient with them. But we're also told that they were unwilling to repent. They did not want to repent. But God nevertheless showed them their sin, and he told them, I'll give you time to change. I want you to change. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, this is representative of God's attitude toward all of us as his people and all that will be called in the future. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's begin here in verse 9. I'm going to read from the NIV. 2 Peter 3, beginning here in verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And God was exhibiting that same attitude toward those of Thyatira. It's the same attitude that he exhibits to all of us, the patience to allow us to repent, to allow us to change, to give us the time that we need to exercise the power of God's Spirit to make changes in our life. But then Peter goes on here. You know, we don't We don't want to be challenging God to say, well, you know, I've got two more days, I've got two more years, two more months, whatever. I'll get there eventually. Because notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And it will. The Bible tells us that. And when that happens, those who've had their chance to repent, but who were unwilling, or who did not want to, they will reap a penalty for that attitude. But he says, the day will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Again, that's a reference to the very end of the age, when all things will be burnt up. But now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. I hope you held your place there. Revelation chapter 2, and let's continue on with this message to Thyatira. So in verse 21, we read that he encourages them to repent, but they were unwilling to do so. Verse 22, he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Some translations say, unless they repent of her deeds, the influence that she had over them. And so this verse is likely dual in nature in that sense. There was a time for those in physical Thyatira that they were to repent, or God would bring persecution upon them. And there's likely a time in the future when the same attitude that was found in Thyatira may exist in God's church, where people toy with the truth. People are willing to compromise with the truth. And God says if we don't repent from that, that there is a day of great tribulation that we will go through. And so it bears for all of us to keep in mind this warning that we are to really be focused on changing, knowing how God is patient with us, not to be seduced by false teaching, false doctrine, but to really never compromise with God's truth. Verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And again, a little bit more insight into the attitude that was behind these teachings and the influence by this personification of Jezebel. That people were willing in their own hearts and minds to turn from God, to turn to something else. And I think this verse gives us a little bit more insight into the spiritual impurities that were in the church of Thyatira. A certain impurity that had engulfed many in the congregation. You know, and in reading through some of the commentary comments, some would view this as overly harsh by Jesus Christ. It was going to wipe out even their children. But when we go to Revelation, and toward the end of the book, chapters 17, 18, and 19, you know, God is going to destroy the false church that has really deceived the whole world through the influence of Satan, or by the influence of Satan. And God is going to destroy that form, or that way of life, that way of thinking, that way of conducting one's life. But here he says, I'm he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you, I will give to each one of you according to your works. And so if they repented, they would have a blessing. If they refused to repent, they were going to fall into despair. They were going to fall into really heavy tribulation, destruction in that sense. And so as God searches our heart and our minds, you know, he's looking at what our inner motivations are. Are we really and truly always wanting to remain faithful and pure with God's word and God's truth? Are we dedicated to God's way of life? You know, again, going back to Mr. Dean Sermonette, what a great example of someone being impressed, maybe that's the wrong word, somebody being awakened, somebody paying attention to an individual who was living a way of life that was unique. You know, most people think that we are really unique. You know how? That we are uniquely weird. That's what people think. Because God's truth is so different than what people think is true. And so we've probably all at some point in time heard about our weird ideas. I mean, I've had that told to me a number of times. These are just weird ideas that you've got caught up in. When are you going to change? Well, I haven't changed. I hope I haven't changed in many years. I hope I never do change. But that is how some people look at us. Is that, well, it's just, you know, it's a weird truth. But people are going to realize when their eyes are opened that much of the deception or much of the things that they thought was true were nothing but deception and lies that came from Satan. That Satan has an influence and a deception pattern that has really engulfed the entire world. Except for those few who God has revealed himself to and opened our eyes and our minds and given us his Holy Spirit to begin to live a different kind of life. And here, it's no different than what he was telling the congregation here at Thyatira, that you can't mix truth and falsehood and be right in the eyes of God. And so he was trying to encourage them to change. Just like if we ever get caught up in those things, he encourages us to change as well. You know, how many of us remember, and I'm sure many of us do, going back to the mid-1990s, when a lot of, quote, truth, new truth, was being introduced to the church. You know, I remember that time. I remember that period. And on a personal note, maybe some of you did this, found yourself in the same position. I mean, I struggled with that for a while. I really did, because I kept thinking, how could God allow all of these men who were actually my teachers in college? I'd heard sermons and sermons from these gentlemen at various feasts. How could they jump ship? And how could it be bad? I mean, how could that be wrong? And I remember being at a feast in 19... My wife may have to help me. I think it was in 1995 in Seaside, Oregon. And one after another that came up on stage to speak talked about how they prayed and they fasted, and the light came on just like that. And all of a sudden they understood the new truth. Well, I tried it too, but the light never came on. Because those little voices somewhere were saying, that's not, you know, that's not true. That's falsehood. I remember being in Los Angeles on a business trip, and this was back in the days when you had to stay the weekend in order to get the cheap fares. But it was a Saturday, and I was driving from point A to point B. I'm not sure exactly what I was doing. I think it was actually coming back from a church service that was there on my way back to my hotel. And I'd heard one of those, quote, new truth sermons. And it was confusing. And I was going down the road, and I just heard this sermon about how you no longer have to keep the Sabbath of the holy days. You know, and I think all of us heard those messages at some point in time. And I drove by this car lot, and I thought, well, you know, I'm getting ready to trade cars. I'll just go in and get a brochure. This is on the Saturday afternoon. I'll go in and get a brochure and ask a few questions about this new model of car that I was looking at. And I walked in, sat down, started talking to a salesperson. And about 10 minutes, I got so uncomfortable that I actually just started shaking. And I finally said to him, I said, you know what? I shouldn't be here. I need to leave. And he tried his best to get me to stay because he thought he was going to sell me a car. But I told him, I said, I shouldn't be here. I need to leave. And so the next 20 minutes, I sat there in the car on my drive back, and I thought, I've got to go back and get my Bible out, because I'd proved this once, and I'm going to go back and reprove this again. And that started a process for me that, you know, a year later, I made the decision. And I think all of us, or many of us, went through those same, maybe not my specific example, but other examples similar to that, where we had to go back and really take a look at what we were being taught as new truth versus what we'd come to understand was God's truth. So I saw with my own eyes how deception, false teachings, can tear an organization apart. We all saw that, right? There's very, very few, percentage-wise, that have held with the truth. And so when we go back and look at instruction from Christ to this church, where he talks about spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality, that shouldn't be something strange to us. Most of us have actually saw that. We've witnessed it. We've been there. We've had to make a decision. Now, I realize some haven't, but for many of us, we have. And so we know firsthand what can happen if that's not stopped and repented of. Because just ask yourself how many friends you once had 20 years ago who no longer keep the Sabbath, who no longer go to the feast, who no longer tithe, who no longer, in many cases, consider themselves Christians. Pretty extreme, isn't it? But they thought this was new truth. And so I guess in some respects, no matter how grounded we think we are, we better always be on our guard because it can show up again. Verse 24 of Revelation 2 says, "Now to you I say," now this is those who had not fallen into this new way of life, "says to you I say and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known or who have not practiced the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." You know, Christ being very merciful here. They had to endure, no doubt, many arguments about what they believed versus what others were coming to believe as truth. But Christ realized that they were faithful, that they had not delved into certain practices, and they had not compromised with God's truth. They had not allowed themselves to get caught up in whatever this self-proclaimed prophetess was promoting as truth, when in reality it was evil. And so even though that they were a part of a church that had a characteristic of having spiritual corruption, they had remained loyal and faithful. They had not compromised with God's truth. They had not compromised with God's commands. And so Christ tells them that, okay, I'm going to reward you in that sense. Not the ultimate reward, but he's going to say, I'm going to be merciful and I'm not going to put anything else on you because you've already had to deal with some tough decisions. And so those who were faithful and had not allowed themselves to get caught up and practice all these things that were being promoted by Satan, God was merciful toward them. And it's interesting how he refers to this as the depths of Satan. I wonder if this doesn't all, in some respects, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because as we know, mankind has continually delved in to evil and evil ways and evil practices. Some of the things that you read about pagan worship will make your skin curl in terms of what was accepted as a fine religious practice, going all the way back to offering infants to Moloch. And so here we see this reference that, you know, some had held back and had remained faithful. And so it could be a reference going all the way back to the Garden of Eden when man decided for himself that he wanted to know good and evil. And there's another idea that used to be, and it comes around every so often, I've heard it before, is that, well, unless I experience it firsthand, I really don't learn. And maybe some of you have met people like that. Hopefully all of us can learn from other people's experiences. We don't have to experience it ourselves. But there is an idea that every now and again will come around that in order to really repent of sin, you have to know it fully. That's certainly a satanic idea and certainly not recommended. So Christ was merciful to those who had remained faithful and had not compromised. even though they were dealing with the face of corruption day in and day out. And then we come to verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Don't compromise. Remain faithful. And you know, starting with Thyatira, this admonition by Christ was given to all of the other churches except the Laodicea church. Hold fast what you have. Don't relinquish. Don't give it up. Don't let things take you out of God's way of life. So the message to Thyatira is certainly for all of God's people. It points out how false teachings can creep in and sway people and take them out from under the truth of God. And when people allow this to happen, certainly horrific events can come upon them. Their whole lives can be changed and thrown upside down. But a lot of times, truth, what's considered to be, quote, new truth, that's introduced, you know, it'll happen very quietly, very secretly, maybe in some respects, somewhat innocently. And people can grab onto that and embrace it if we don't practice discernment. And if it takes root and it festers, it can begin to create a division. And it can cause us to compromise. You know, we can be enticed. All of us are physical still. We can be enticed in many different areas and ways to compromise, to sin. And so we have to be careful. We have to be really loyal to God's truth and God's way of life. You know, God's word throughout the Bible encourages us to remain strong, to remain faithful. If you look at the Bible, there are obviously there's many themes that's recorded for us, but certainly one of the themes that's there is the concept to not compromise, to hold fast, as we just read here. In fact, there's admonitions throughout the Bible, terms or phrases such as to hold fast, to have steadfastness, faithful, strong, purity, integrity, holding firm. These are just examples that spread throughout God's Word, all coming back to that point of don't compromise, hold fast. Once you've been taught the truth, embrace it, hold on to it, and never let anyone take it from us. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Galatians 1, and begin here in verse 6. It says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." You know, this happened right during Paul's ministry, sometime around 55, 58, 60 AD, just a few years after the New Testament church was started. A whole different gospel began to find its way into the true church. And Paul was amazed. And he warned about falling into these falsehoods or this false teaching. But he tells him in verse 6 that he's amazed that they were turning to a different gospel, which in verse 7 he says, which is really no gospel at all. He says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a message, a warning. Not only for those that Paul was writing to and speaking to, but certainly for God's people today. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll just read this for you, verses 21 and 22. It says, test all things. Again, this is Paul encouraging the church at Thessalonica. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then in 2 Timothy, where Paul's instructing a young minister, notice these encouraging words. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Hold fast. Here we see that again. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so Paul, again, encouraging on a number of different places. And I've just highlighted two or three places here where that encouragement comes up. and it's there over and over again. To be steadfast, to be pure, have integrity, to hold fast. You know, the Bible is full of examples where individuals did hold fast. They didn't compromise. And yet, there's other examples where people were willing to compromise. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at a couple of quick examples. 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is the example of King Saul. But in 1 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 2, and I'm going just to really highlight a couple of scriptures through here. This is when God was showing Samuel who was going to be the king of Israel, their first king. But in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, he says, "And he had a choice and a handsome son." I'm sorry, "he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So here was the man that everybody, in theory, would have looked up to, admired, respected. He was God's choice for king. And then that same chapter, going down to verse 17, this is when God shows Samuel who he wants as king. He says to Samuel in verse 17, "There he is. He is the man of whom I spoke to you. This is the one who shall reign over my people." And so here we see, just I want to bring out a couple of comments that God makes about King Saul. And then going down to verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, he says, "Tell your servant to go on ahead." And he did, he went on. But he says, "You stay here for a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Now that word "announce" can be translated preach, teach, instruct, expound. You know, God chose Saul, and he also told Samuel to teach him of my way, my commands, my laws. And so Samuel was doing that. And Samuel told Saul that God's Spirit would come upon him and would be there to help him. And Samuel tells Saul that when God's Spirit comes upon him, that he should do what God commands him to do. But you know, shortly after this, Saul is put to the test. And I think we all know how he performed. God instructs him and the army of Israel to go up against the city of the Amalekites and to destroy every man, woman, child, and animal that was in that city. And what did Saul do? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. It says, "He," referring to Saul, "took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good." Now that was all that was good in their eyes. Didn't think about what God had told him, did they? "And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them." Didn't take Saul long to compromise with God's truth, did it? Or God's command. Just took a few physical things, maybe a little bit of encouragement from those in his army, and he quickly forgot the instruction that God gave him through the prophet Samuel. And what did Saul do? He compromised with God's command. And we know what happened. God sent Samuel to him to tell him that God was going to take the kingdom from him. God didn't take very long with him, did he? But I think this was enough for God to be able to see really what truly was in Saul's heart. And the kingdom was taken from Saul. Now there's another quick example, and again I could have chosen several in the Bible, where an individual did not compromise with God's command. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. The governors of King Darius are really, really jealous of Daniel. And they are trying to find a way to put him in a bad light with the king. Actually, they want to kill Daniel. And so they tricked the king into pronouncing a decree that no one can worship for a 30-day period any god other than the king. The only worship service that can be conducted is to worship the king. And this is a decree for 30 days. But Daniel knows the truth of God. Daniel knows what God expects of him. And Daniel continues to worship the real and true God. And so those who were conspiring against Daniel bring this to the king. And in verse 13 of Daniel 6, so they answered and they said before the king, that Daniel guy, we can put ourselves in their place, that guy Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, he doesn't show you any respect or regard, O king, because of the decree that you signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day as his custom. Hey, he's continuing to worship his God. You said that no one was allowed to do that. In verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. See, the king really had an affinity for Daniel. He really loved Daniel. And as soon as he realized he'd been tricked, his heart, his countenance sank. And so the king says in verse 14 that he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver Daniel. In other words, he wanted to find a way out of this. And of course, the governors, those of his palace, told him over and over that with the king's decree, it cannot be changed. And so in verse 16, the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But notice what the king says here. I don't know if everybody around heard it or not. Notice what's recorded for us. King goes to Daniel, he says, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Sounds like the king might have had a little bit of faith there, didn't it? Or certainly confidence. I know Daniel's faith was tested, but Daniel, in his own heart, said that he wasn't going to compromise with what he knew to be right. And of course, the king didn't sleep all night. He no doubt paced the floor back and forth. And then the next morning, he went down and he meekly shouted into the den, Daniel, are you still there? And in verse 22, he says, Daniel answered, he says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong to you. Daniel was loyal. He was faithful. He was steadfast with God's command. He did not compromise. You know, these are two small examples. There's many in the Bible that show both sides. Those who are willing to compromise, those who are not. You know, Judas certainly compromised. And look what happened to him. Joseph was not willing to compromise, and he spent years in prison. And again, we could go through a laundry list of those individuals that were willing not to compromise, and those who did compromise. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 as we wrap up here this afternoon. In Revelation chapter 2, and let's continue or finish here in these last couple of verses. Revelation 2, verse 26. And again, these are encouraging words from Christ. He says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Again, a reference from Psalms chapter 2, showing how God is going to remake the world and really remake the minds and the hearts of mankind. And so they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. You know, Jesus Christ is referred to as the morning star, all capital, or capital morning, capital star. That's one of his titles. And yet we're told here that he's going to give us the morning star. In other words, we're going to have an inheritance. not equal with Christ, but we're going to have an inheritance with Christ as our older brother. We will one day be referred to as stars of the morning. And Daniel 3 makes the reference to that, about how those who will teach and will turn many to righteousness. And then in verse 29, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And again, that's a message for all of us. To read, to hear, to understand, and to execute, as we're encouraged through this message to Thyatira. I know times seem pretty crazy now as we look around. I've quit watching the news. I don't care to get upset about things anymore. I shouldn't say I don't see news. I read from time to time, but I haven't watched Fox News in probably 2 months. Nothing against it. Any of you who continue to watch it, I just got tired of it. But I know things are crazy. I've never seen a time in my existence that I've been old enough to be aware of what was going on when we look at just the politics of our nation. And that's just one area to talk about. Things are certainly disconcerting. They're alarming in many ways. And you know, Christ warned all of us that as a part of the end time events, that these things would only escalate. He also warned us that as we get closer to the return of Christ, that there would be a lot of false teachings that would be floated throughout the world. Many of those teachings would deceive many. And we already know that the world is already deceived, as Revelation tells us. But things are going to come upon us that's even going to try and test God's people. We know that. But as he encouraged the faithful at Thyatira to hold fast, remember those two words, to hold fast. He says, hold fast until he returns. You and I have been given a promise of an incredible inheritance. I hope we don't lose sight of that, that we meditate and pray about that every day. But Christ tells us if we remain faithful and do not ever compromise with God's truth, that we will inherit eternal life and have a blessing that is totally unimaginable. As Paul said, eye has not seen. Hold fast God's truth. Hold fast until he returns.